Just like at home, teenagers walk away. Oh, Dad, come on. You can't say that to me. I enjoy it. Well, good morning. Open your Bibles with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to spend the next couple weeks, this week and next week, looking at John. This week I want to give you an overview. I saw some interesting things in John's Gospel that really caught my attention, including how he may have put together his Gospel, some of the thoughts that he had in mind. And you know already that John's Gospel is a gospel of belief, right? And he was very concerned about the preaching of the gospel, of taking the Great Commission and working it out. And in John chapter 6, and that's what I want to focus on next week, is I want to take a look at how the Lord dealt with prospective disciples that came up to them or came up to him, and questions he would ask of them. So that's what I want to do next week, because he had a particularly hard saying for them. He said, if you want to follow me, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. You know, so I want to take a look at that next week. That's a particularly tough saying of his. And this week, hopefully, we can lay a foundation for that by looking at some thoughts on the Gospel of John and some thoughts on John in general. So that's what we have here. And thank you, Melissa, for putting up a theme for me. I appreciate that. So who is John and how is he identified in the Scripture? Well, you know he had a brother James, the sons of Zebedee. They were sons of thunder. They were very passionate individuals who loved the Lord Jesus. And when they would go out, you know, one time they went out and preached the gospel and they didn't respond. So he wanted to call down the judgment of God on them. And I think that type of attitude is what got him that. Also, he was a leader amongst leaders. You remember, you got the 12 apostles and the Lord sort of set them up to be leaders. And you know, in history, they sort of scattered throughout the world and ministered. But there were three in particular who were leaders amongst leaders. They are the ones that the Lord Jesus really poured time and effort into: Peter, James, and John. Also, John was recognized as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's not to say that John was loved any more than anyone else, but I think it's saying that John had a real passion for the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus recognized that. And like with most of us, when a disciple or a young person comes up, or anybody comes up to us and shows great interest, well, you're going to pour a little bit more time into that person. And I think that's what was going on there. Also, the Lord entrusted his mother to John. Remember at the cross, "Woman, behold thy son." Okay? So John, another cool thing about John, and maybe I'll mention after this, you remember in the book of Acts, he and Peter defied the temple authorities, right? They were told to stop preaching. Well, what did John and Peter say? You know, you decide, you know, I mean, it's your law, and, you know, you decide what's right. But for us, we got to serve God. That's what's most important for us, okay? We've got this message from God. We're passionate about it. We really believe this stuff. I mean, we really believe that heaven and hell are at stake here. And we're not going to stop because you want to maintain your power relationship with the Roman Empire. No. God is first. And that's what they were all about. And what struck me there about John is that his love for Christ overcame his fear of man. Everyone has a fear of man. Okay? Question is, can you overcome it? Can you go forward in a step of faith and honor God? Also, John authored 5 New Testament writings, the Gospel, the 3 letters, and then the book of Revelation. His gospel, as I already said, has been called the gospel of belief, but also he spoke extensively on love as a motivation. A new commandment I give unto you, right, that you love one another. The love motivation in the Christian life, he recognized that God is love and that those who serve God love one another. It's what separates light. It's what separates them out of the darkness, right? You got the love of Christ in your life, and you show love, especially to those who don't like you very much. That's the difficult thing. We can all love somebody who likes us real easy, real easy. But when it comes down to somebody, our enemies, well, that's tough. That's tough. So he spoke extensively on these things. So let's read. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 and then verse 14. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you were to, every year we do the Christmas story, right? We do the play, and it's a beautiful and awesome thing. It's a great opportunity for young people and old people, older people, I guess. I had a part in the play this year, last year too, and to help present the gospel message. And that, but if you, and I got this from John MacArthur and I thought it was really cool, but if you were to take the Christmas story, take out Bethlehem, take out sort of the manger, sort of take out the wise men and Herod and that kind of thing, what would you be left with? The Word became flesh. That's what you'd be left with. And what John's gospel is set apart differently from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's a lot of relationship between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And of course there is with John as well, except John had a more unique perspective, because he looked at Jesus as the Son of God. Or as I like to say, people, when you say Son of God, they don't really get that you're talking about God the Son, okay, in a Trinitarian paradigm. So I like to say God the Son rather than the Son of God. But John, as I said, had a real passion to preach Christ. And I think when John, at the end of his life, because the Gospel of John was written like 80, 90 AD-ish, maybe a little bit later in that. So this is like some 60 years, 50 to 60 years after, and he's at the end of his ministry and really approaching the end of his life. I don't know if it was before oil or after oil, if you would. But I think when John sat back, when he received the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I thought this was interesting too, because if you look at Luke and the way that Luke went about writing, he talked to people. He put together information. Okay, so inspiration isn't automatic writing. Okay, the Holy Spirit works according to a person's gifts and talents, and he expects work out of us, I think. There's nothing in the Christian life that comes easy. So I think John did an analysis. He sort of took a look at his culture, and he wanted a concept that could communicate Christ to the people that he was writing to. And also, he wanted to consider the expectation of his audience. And he knew he'd be preaching to Jews. And what do Jews look for? Miraculous signs. He knew also he's preaching to Greeks. What do Greeks want? Wisdom, philosophy. They want to sit back at Mars Hill and talk about these things. So he wanted a concept that he could communicate with, and he wanted to understand his culture. And also he knew that the Lord valued the commitment of a few rather than sheer numbers. You know, the rabbis in that day would try to accumulate, and not just the rabbis, but teachers in general would try to accumulate followers. Okay, just like people on Twitter today or on Facebook, they want to accumulate followers. The more followers you accumulate, the more prestige, power, and authority you feel that you have. Well, that wasn't the way the Lord did things, okay? Because the Lord knew he could do a little, he could do a lot with a little. Think Gideon. You know, hey, we got 30,000 or so men. I don't really need 30,000. Maybe 10% of that or less would be fine. And that's how the way God works, because the glory is for him. The glory is not in the numbers. It's God who's working. What he wants is a mouth. He wants hands. He wants feet. He wants eyes. He wants a heart that's willing to serve. Okay, so with that in mind, the Lord reserved the right to question a person's motives for following him. As George and I were talking about earlier, he expected anyone who followed him to count the cost. Do you know what you're getting into? You know, this just isn't fire insurance, to put it in modern terms. You're going to be my representative in the world. You're going to go out and you're going to be faced with fire. And you might get burned by fire. You might end up in prison. And I'm going to need your testimony in prison, like the Apostle Paul's. Is that really what you want to do? Do you understand what you're signing up for? So it's not a salvation by works, okay? We're saved by grace through faith, but the Lord really wanted people to understand what they were getting into. They really needed to take it seriously. So the concept that Paul came up with, John, was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I thought this was cool by Sproul. And this is one of the reasons I even did a PowerPoint this morning, because I knew if I read it, you know, it would just, you know, be difficult. But if you saw it, it would be better. So the Logos, and I sort of cut into it, came to be understood as that which gave life and meaning in the universe. Within the realm of Greek philosophy, the Logos was largely understood to be an impersonal force, not a personal being. And it's sort of the way it is today as well, isn't it? When you look at evolution and you look at this cult of science that exists. So many people, especially millennials, I think, want to replace God with science. Science tells me this. Science gives me direction in life. I work with a bunch of really good millennials, really good people. Most of them are atheists. And what they rely on is science to give them direction. Okay? Well, this is all sort of an impersonal power that we're talking about here. You got the Big Bang, you know, and that got everything started, and that's a whole huge step of faith as well. But then everything sort of comes out from that. So you sort of got this impersonal power that's going on, and there's not really a being. And I think people are sometimes more comfortable with that because you can't answer the big questions of life. Why do bad things happen to good people? And other issues like that. So it's safer for people to believe in something like this. And so it was a couple thousand years ago as well. So the Apostle John took that and he said, you know what, I can do something with the concept of the Logos, with the concept of the Word. I can tell you what you're really talking about. Much in the same way in Acts 17, when Paul was sort of loose in Athens, and he was going through Mars Hill, and he saw all these statues and idols and this kind of thing, and he came up to what? The unknown God. Well, he could do something with that. He told them who that unknown God was. And in the same way, on a larger scale, John is dealing with that unknown God, that Logos. And Sproul goes on to say that the Logos of John's gospel is a personal being who can be received or rejected by other people. The Logos also became incarnate, took on flesh as a human being, and manifested the glory of God. So this is the concept that John sort of drove through in his gospel when he was revealing God the Son to the world. He did that to get their attention, to get the attention of the Greek people. And obviously he did a pretty good job at it. And he kept up with it, you know, in 1 John chapter 1. He wanted, in this sometime later, he wanted them to know that the Logos was human, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched. Well, you're not talking about an impersonal force there, are you? John was the apostle whom Jesus loved. And there was a verse that he was reclining on Jesus' breast, right? So he touched, he handled, he heard, he walked with the Lord Jesus. Okay? So this is not an impersonal force we're talking about. We're talking about a real human being, the God-man. And that's a great mystery in itself as well. But and this is who we're proclaiming to you. And we proclaim what we've seen and we've heard. Now, he's just starting, you know, John's just starting to deal with the Gnostic heresy, and you got all that stuff going on too that you can look into. But he wanted people to have fellowship with God. And to do that, you have to come through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So he had his concept down. Then he wanted to understand his audience a little bit better, specifically who he would be speaking to. And the Jews want signs. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. They expected signs. John chapter 6 and verse 30. What miraculous sign will you give us that we may see it and believe in you? Well, they weren't so keen on believing in him, but they were really keen on challenging him and his authority. So, what do we have? And what does John lay out for us? The miracle at Cana, water and the wine. The healing of the royal official's son in chapter 4. The healing of the paralytic at the pool. Walking on water, because that was more for his disciples. But the people recognized that there was something, you know, how did he get from point A to point B? You know, so that generated some conversation, right? And then the feeding of the 5,000. And that, John chapter 6, and that's what we're going to talk about a little bit next week. I am the bread of life, and so on. Then the healing of the man born blind. And I thought that was really fascinating, too, because God is not impersonal. He is personal. He became a man, and he got his hands dirty, right? He was not afraid to interact. It wasn't like the Greek gods who stayed up here and sort of did their thing. Well, maybe they messed around with some girls or something. But, you know, that's about all that they did, okay? So we got a God who is real and alive, who's willing to get his hands dirty, okay? And then the raising of Lazarus. That totally threw the haters in that community off. He raised somebody from the dead. What are we going to do? We can't really combat that. Well, sure, we'll just kill him. You know, it's expedient that one person should die for the people, right? So, and then the Greeks seek wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:22b. They expected wisdom. And the Word personified as God the Son, the wisdom of God. And that spoke to the Jews as well. go back to Proverbs, isn't it, chapter 8, where wisdom is sort of personified there. A lot of your older writers will see that as speaking of the Lord Jesus, correct? Because we want to see the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, right? And so he is. So each of these opportunities that we're looking at, were each of these I am statements, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, before Abraham was, I am. Now that was very confrontational, okay? But when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, that gave him opportunity to expound, okay, to share wisdom in that, correct? When he said, I am the light of the world, he got to explain that. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd in that. These are parables that he explained to people who were able to see the wisdom of God. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. These are now here speaking to his disciples, but once his disciples understood when the Holy Spirit came later, they were able to share this and they were able to teach it, and so have their disciples for the last 20 centuries as well. I met with a guy that years ago who sat down and explained to me what it meant to abide in Christ, the wisdom of God, you know, through the descendants of the apostles, of the disciples, and so are we, because we're all adopted into the same family, right? So I found that quite interesting. So in the Gospel of John, as you go through it, he's all about believing, the gospel of belief, very strong in the Gospel of John. 76 verses in John mention one form of belief. You know, believing, belief, you know, and so on. And the most famous verse on believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John is John 3:16, the one that you used to, I don't know, do you still see it at football games in that? But God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son. Now, whosoever, I'm going to date myself, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, because I learned it in the King James, right? And some of you learned it in the NIV, and the younger ones now in the ESV. But the point is believing. So loved the world, whosoever believes in him should not perish. And you can look in John chapter 1, verse 7? He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, and that all might come to believe through him. And you see that carried out in the Gospel of John. Each chapter of the Gospel, each of the 21 chapters of John, except for 15 and 18, mention a form of belief that's expected of the persons to whom he's speaking. John chapter 3, of course, again being the key, the conversation with Nicodemus. And he really went through and spelled out about believing and not entering into condemnation. And that. So if you're here today, and you've not yet believed on the Lord Jesus, you want to know how to believe, take a look at the Gospel of John. It's the gospel of belief. Okay. And then, to top it all off, he ends the gospel with a clear purpose verse. John chapter 20 and verse 31. If you, for some reason, were able to read all through this gospel and not get the point of what it's about, here it is. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So he just pounded it home. He wanted to make sure that anyone who read his gospel, or anyone in the 21st century who listens to it, gets the right idea. That this is about believing on the Lord Jesus, believing that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is God the Son, the Word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And then, as I said, Jesus got his hands dirty. He shows us that God is not some distant designer, watchmaker, who just sort of sets it in motion, lets the Big Bang happen, and then walks away. No, he got involved with his creation. Not only mixing the spittle to get mud to clean that guy's eyes so that he could see, which in itself is symbolic of belief, because he came back and believed, right? Because he wanted to know who healed me, you know? So that led to a conversation with the Lord Jesus. But he sat down with, as we used to say, publicans and sinners. And he met with the people that the Pharisees and the such did not want to be with. He was willing to go out and talk, to go to these parties and sit down and talk with them. He was willing to bear the abuse of the legalist who wanted to keep themselves clean and not made filthy by these people, which in Matthew 15 gave the Lord an opportunity to really drive home the message. You know, it's not really what comes from the outside that makes you dirty. You're dirty because of what you are in the inside. And that's what comes out and defiles a person. So it was a good opportunity. And then John shows us that the Lord was willing to question a person's commitment to follow him, and we're going to talk about that next week. But we want to be careful with that. The Lord doesn't give us leave to go around judging people and judging their commitment. And, you know, when a person, one of the problems that I think every generation of Christian has to deal with is some form of legalism or some form of forcing disciples into conformity. If you want to be a Christian, do this. Okay, I'll never forget a friend of mine who 30 years ago came to Christ. He, and I've mentioned this before, he was a real hip kind of musician guy. And he looked around and got discipled. And next thing I know, he's walking around like Mr. Rogers. You know, that's not who he was. As good as Mr. Rogers was, that was not this guy. Okay? And eventually he had to break free from that and sort of discover his own identity in Christ. So coming to Christ doesn't mean to be poured into a mold of some type. You've got to realize, you know, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We receive direction from the church, we're discipled, and so on, but you maintain your unique personhood too. Okay? You change from the inside out, but what you look like, the outward appearance, that's, you know, not so important. Not so important. Okay? So, we need to bear that in mind as well. And so, anyone listening to the ministry of Jesus understood the cost of following him. And that's something that John wanted to drive home. You look in John's epistle. Well, they left us because they were not really of us. He heard that, and he took it seriously. You know, and he used it to encourage the people. So as we close here, a few things to remember. Again, John shows us that he's not some distant designer sitting at a keyboard indifferent to his creation. He's involved. And that's us too. You know, we need to be involved. In some way, we need to be involved in the ministry. So many different ministries, you know, you can be a part of the work here at Dunning Park in different ways. You know, we need people at MOPS to watch kids. You'd be surprised how many opportunities are out there. There are opportunities that might be in your neighborhood. If you're more of an extroverted kind of person, maybe you can get a Bible study going. You know, there are things that you can do. You can get your hands dirty in the ministry. Next, John's love for Jesus outweighed his fears. And one of the things you learn as you grow in Christ is you got to take a step of faith. You got to be willing to take a risk as a Christian. And this is something that John was able to do. This is what the life of faith is like. It's the way you grow. And it's that way in the world as well. If you don't take any risk and you stay at home, you're never going to accomplish anything. So it is in the Christian life as well. Again, John had a concept that he used to reach others. Is there a concept that God is calling you to use to reach others. You know, churches come up with different ideas, different slogans, and that kind of thing. They try to work out. Remember a few years ago, the two-word story was really popular, and that brought people to Christ. Or if you go into different cultures. Yeah, I was thinking yesterday of getting a hold of the Coombs and having Tom stand up for a couple of moments talking about Wycliffe and some of the methods they would use when they go into a different culture. Because, for instance, in Papua New Guinea, okay, you can't talk about God in heaven with certain tribes so much, or the soul rising to be with God, because that was a bad thing in that particular culture, okay? Because you'd go up in the trees and you get stuck there and the demons and all that stuff. So they had to learn how to deal with that. And then, if you remember Don Richardson and the concept of the peace child, you know, which was really important, of a child bringing peace between two warring tribes. And you can read the book. It's really cool. And I think they even made a movie about it as well. So there's a lot of creativity in the body of Christ that you can use to go out and reach people with. You just have to be willing to subjugate your fear, as it were. And do you understand the audience that you're trying to reach with the gospel? You know, it's no longer so effective to stand out on a street corner or even pass out a tract, which are good things. I have friends that do that. But we're such a culture of individuals nowadays. I mean, when I came to Christ, it was cool to go knock on doors and that. Now, if you knock on a door, oh, my goodness, you know. In some areas, you're going to be in trouble. You know, you just can't do that like you used to. People worship that individuality and that private, you know. So understand the culture that you're trying to reach. And there's so many good tools out there that you can use to do that. And again, Jesus knew that the Lord valued the commitment of a few rather than sheer numbers. You know, throughout history, the symbol of God working is not so much the numbers that are attracted. Okay, that's sort of a business kind of thing. You know, people want to know, are they successful? Well, you can look at the numbers and you can look at this and that, make comparisons, but that's not really what's going on in the church. Okay, God does a lot with a little. And so, you know, that's a huge, huge subject as well. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more next week. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we're just grateful for the opportunity that we have to open up your word, to consider the Apostle John and how he ministered the gospel, how he tried to figure out his audience, and to drive home the message of Christ. And we just pray, Father, that we ourselves, who sort of follow in his footsteps, Lord, in his disciples' footsteps, as we read the scriptures, Lord, that we would have a clear vision of how we are to serve you, and that we would allow our love for you to outweigh our fears, Father, and not to be so concerned about results, per se, because the work is really left to you. It's you're the one who gives the increase, Father. So we're just grateful for this time. We're grateful for the ministry that's gone on downstairs with the Sunday school and in the nursery and with the toddlers, Father, and we just pray your blessing upon the word as it went out there. So we're just grateful to you, Father, and we thank you now. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.